Welcome back. We're going to have a look at Genesis chapter 24 today. It's going to take 2 weeks to get through. It's a long chapter, but it's second only to, I think, chapter 22 in Genesis. Chapter 22 is all about Jesus being the gift of the Father for the salvation of mankind. Here in chapter 24, I've called it a bride for Isaac, a picture of the church as the bride of Christ. And so just like in Genesis chapter 22, Isaac was a picture of Jesus and the love of the Father demonstrated in giving up his son for us. Here, there's this wonderful illustration which shows us how we can become the bride of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this wonderful, wonderful passage. Lord, it is just astounding how you have all these wonderful illustrations and types and pictures and stuff that we can understand in the physical, but also give meaning to the spiritual reality. Lord, they show us what the spiritual reality really is. And without these, we would have a much lesser understanding of the truth, of the things we can't see. So thank you for these pictures, these things we can see, so we can understand the things that we can't see. And as we're going to read, one of the scriptures we'll read today is that in loving him, we love him whom we have not seen. And that's exactly what Rebecca does here as a picture of the bride of Christ. She loves Isaac even though she's never seen him. And that's what we do. We love Jesus even though we have never seen him. We look forward to seeing him to the wedding day. So thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's do the memory verse. Genesis 22, 13 and 14. Then Abraham looked up and saw a ram caught by its horns in a thicket. So he took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering in place of his son. Abraham named the place Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, which means the Lord will provide. To this day, people still use that name as a proverb. On the mountain of the Lord, it will be provided. So, as I was hinting at before, we come to another wonderful type or illustration or kind of allegory, if you want to call it that, showing us this physical picture which helps us to understand the spiritual reality. So, the physical picture is Abraham providing a bride for his son Isaac, and the spiritual reality is the Heavenly Father providing a bride for his son Jesus. And, of course, the bride is us, the church, yeah. John Corson says this: it has been said that a picture is worth a thousand words. I have found this to be true. So have you. Every parent knows how important it is to read to his children and how much more involved they are if there's a picture on the page. We're children, and our Father knows that as kids, we need pictures. Pictures that allow us to understand the principles of the scriptures. Pictures not only help one understand the subject, they often reveal the nature of the artist. A painting often reveals the passion and priority of the artist. Such is the nature of the passage before us. And that's so true, isn't it? Yeah, back in Genesis 22, the picture revealed the heart of the Father, yeah? And here we are going to learn about God's desire to bring us into his family. So, the church, the bride of Christ. So we need to establish that the church is the bride of Christ first, yeah? So this theme that the church is the bride of Christ runs through the New Testament. And for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, Paul tells us that the church is betrothed or engaged to Christ. It says this: for I am jealous for you with the jealousy of God himself. I promise you as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. So who's you? You is the church, the believers, as a pure bride to one husband, Christ. Now you might say, well, I'm not pure, but in God's eyes, we are pure. Yeah? That's good, isn't it? And there's other verses, but this is a long message anyway, so I'm going to keep it as short as I can. So the wedding will occur at the start of the millennium, so at the millennial reign of Christ on earth. The thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. And there's going to be a marriage supper, a marriage feast, a marriage celebration when the church will finally be publicly united to Christ as his bride. And that is after the 7 years of seclusion in heaven during the tribulation. And that's a whole other story about how that works, the Galilean wedding culture, the way it was done back then, you know. So basically what they used to do, the procedure they used to have back then, was the families of the bride and the groom would get together, and the bride and the groom would share a cup. And if the bride drank the cup and the groom drank the cup, then it was agreed that they would get married. But then she would go back home and he would go back home to a different place. And the father would then wait until the groom had built a house or built a room on the house. You know what I mean? And so when the room was ready, then the father would say, go. And the groom would go back to the town where the bride was and blow the trumpet. And the bride would be ready. And she would hear the trumpet. She'd be expecting it any day, you know. She'd be waiting in expectation of this trumpet call. And then she'd come out. And then when she got to meet the groom at the edge of the city, at the, you know, the town gate type of thing. And then they would put her on one of those wooden seats which you carry with poles. And then they would fly her back to the father's house. That was the way it was done back then. And the actual marriage ceremony at the time of Jesus, when he was teaching to the people he was teaching to, the Jews who lived in the area of Galilee, that was the way they did it. And the actual marriage feast, there would be 7 days where the bride and the groom would be together in seclusion, 7 days. And then on the last day, we'd have the big feast where everyone was invited. And the bride and the groom would be presented for all to see. Yeah? And so for the church, we have 7 years of seclusion with Christ. We have the rapture, we're flowing away. You know, the trumpet blows, we meet him in the air, we go to be with him for 7 years, not 7 days, but 7 years. And then at the start of the millennial reign of Christ, there's the wedding feast where everybody is invited to celebrate the marriage. So, yeah, it's an amazing thing. So I'll read those verses from Revelation, which talk about the wedding feast. Revelation 19, 6 through 9. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as a sound of many waters, and as a sound of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. That's us, the believers, right? Then he, the angel talking to John, said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper or the marriage feast or celebration of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So this is what we have to look forward to as believers, because we're not with Jesus now. We believe in him, but we haven't seen him. We love someone we have not yet seen, yeah? And this is what this whole story is about. Rebecca chooses to love someone she has not seen, to commit herself to this man she's never seen before. So, setting the scene, similar to Genesis chapter 22, Abraham is a picture or type of the Father. Isaac is a picture of God the Son, you know, Jesus. We have two more actors in this. The unnamed chief servant is a picture of the Holy Spirit. In Genesis 15:2, his name is revealed as Eliezer of Damascus. And the name Eliezer means God of help, or God is help, or similar to comforter. And the final actor is Rebecca, and she's a picture of the church, the bride of Christ. Now, setting the stage for this drama, at the end of Genesis chapter 22, it says in verse 19, so Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Now, was Isaac with him? It doesn't say, but he was, yeah? So why did the Holy Spirit in this story omit to say that Abraham and Isaac went back to the young men and to Beersheba? Well, what happened to Jesus when he was crucified? He rose again, and then he, after 40 days, ascended to the Father. Okay, So, this whole thing is God is getting a bride from the earth for his son who is in heaven. Okay? So, the way the story is written is matching the spiritual reality. The physical story is matching the spiritual reality with Jesus is no longer on earth. Okay? And that's why the bride has to go from the earth to heaven to meet him there. So, in the story, Isaac is not mentioned again until chapter 24, you know, where he gets married to Rebekah. And this is when Abraham sends his servant to a distant land to find a wife for and bring her back to his son Isaac. So similarly, the father sends the Holy Spirit from heaven to earth to find a bride for his son and then bring her back to his son. As we go through the story, we'll see many more similarities between the physical picture and the spiritual reality. So, only covering the first 10 verses of Genesis chapter 24 today. And the outline is, firstly, the commission in verses 1 through 4. Go and find a bride for my son Isaac, but she must be from my family. Secondly, in verses 5 through 9, the woman must be willing to leave her old life and family behind and come to Isaac. Isaac cannot go back to her. So this is us as a believer having to leave our old life behind, leave our family behind, and start this journey to meet our Savior, to marry him as a collective bride, yeah? And then the 10 camels, could they represent the 10 commandments? And we'll talk about that as we go. So let's read the chapter. It's a wonderful story. Okay, Genesis chapter 24, verses 1 through 67. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." And the servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came?" But Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, like to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath, this promise. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand. It means he was in charge. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made, this is up by the Euphrates River there, back where Abraham came from, right? Near Ur the Chaldeans. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by a well of water at evening time, at the time when women go out to draw water. Then he said, "O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, 'Please let down your pitcher that I may drink,' like your jug, and she says, 'Drink,' and I will also give your camels a drink, let her be the one you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master." And it happened before he had finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin, no man had known her. And she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. And the servant ran to her and said, this is Abraham's servant, Please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly lowered her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Then she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all his camels. And the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So when it was, when the camels had finished drinking, that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold, and said, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? So she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Then the man bowed down his head and worshipped the Lord. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of my father Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her master's household these things. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran out to the man by the well. So it came to pass, when he saw the nose ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of his sister Rebekah, saying, thus the man spoke to me, that he went to the man. And there he stood by the camels at the well, and he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to his house, and he unloaded the camels, and provided straw and feed for the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. And he said, speak on. So the servant said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great. And God has given him flocks and herds, silver and gold, male and female servants and camels and donkeys. And Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old, and to him he has given all that he has. That's Isaac, remember? Now, my master made me swear, saying, Abraham made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. But he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son from my family and from my father's house. You will be clear from this oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my father, Master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, and I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink, and she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also, let her be the woman whom the Lord has appointed for my master's son. And then he's repeating the story here to Laban. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebekah coming out with a pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well and drew water. And I said to her, please let me drink. And she made haste and let her pitcher down from her shoulder and said, drink, and I will give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose and the bracelets on her wrist, and I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I might turn to the right hand or to the left. In other words, go his way. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, this thing comes from the Lord. We cannot speak to you either good or bad. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. And it came to pass, when Abraham's servant heard their words, that he worshipped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, jewelry of gold, and clothing, and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank and stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning, and he said, "Send me away to my master." But her brother and her mother said, "Let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that she may go." And he said to them, "Do not hinder me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away, so that I may go to my master." So they said, "We will call the young woman and ask her personally." Then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" And she said, "I will go." So they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, her servant, and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, "O our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them." Then Rebekah and her maids arose, and they rode on the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now Isaac came from the way of Beer Lahai Roy, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. Then Rebekah lifted her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel, for she had said to the servant, "Who is this man walking in the field to meet us?" The servant said, "It is my master." So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things he had done. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. So let's look at the first four verses. The commission: go and find a bride for my son Isaac, but she must be from my family. So just reading verses 1 through 4 again. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abram in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, "Please put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac." So how old was Abraham? It says that now Abraham is old, well advanced in age. Well, Genesis 21 verse 5 tells us that Abraham was 100 years old when Isaac was born to him. And later on, it tells us that Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah. So that means Abraham's 140 years old, and it's 3 years after Sarah died. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. God promised in Genesis 12:2 that "I will bless you and make your name great." Well, has he? Did God keep his promise? Absolutely. At the end of Abraham's life, you know, God is still keeping his promise to bless him. And again, remember, God never breaks his promises. He is the faithful God. Now, Abraham is also a good example for us to follow. Here's a little application. He put God first and forsook the worldly comforts that he could have enjoyed. You know, he lived in a tent. He gave all the treasure back to the king of Sodom. He gave up lots. But God blessed him anyway, yeah? And so Jesus says this same thing, or states this principle in Matthew 6:33. "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." And so that's what we do. We put God first and receive the blessings that he wants to give us, and they will not have any sorrow attached to them. But the treasure from the world always has sorrow attached to it. There's always a condition, there's always a cost, but not with the things that God gives us. They bring joy. Verse 2 and 3, "Put your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth." So, it's a bit interesting, this putting your hand under another man's thigh. There's a comment there from Clark. I won't read it out. I'll just skip it. But yeah, it's quite a personal thing to do, to touch under a man's thigh. So, but it's saying that this is special. This is important. This is something I need to trust you with. I need to know that I can trust you. Now, verse 3, "that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell." And why not? Well, practically speaking, the Canaanites at that time were known to be very wicked or worldly or pagan people. And now, 400 years later, God would have to exterminate them. You know, he sent Israel in there to kill them because their wickedness was so great. And so Abraham did not want his godly son to marry a wicked wife. Yeah? It says in Genesis 15, verse 16, after four generations in Egypt, your, Abraham's, descendants will return here to this land, the land of Canaan, for the sins of the Amorites did not yet warrant their destruction. So God is going to give them another 400 years to repent, but they're only going to get worse. And verse 4, it says, but you should go to my country. So the servant had to take this very long journey back to Padan Aram in the area of Ur of the Chaldeans along the Euphrates River, and that's in what we now call Syria, modern-day Syria. So I'm guessing this 600 kilometers with 10 camels and servants and all this baggage, you know, food and jewelry and whatnot, supplies, water, it would have taken at least a month. So, yeah, a long way. And to my family, the wife for Isaac had to be from Abraham's family. And verse 4, and take a wife for my son Isaac. This was the mission of the servant, to find a wife for Isaac, one that was not wicked like those women in the land of Canaan. So, as an example of why Abraham did not want Isaac to marry a Canaanite woman, or a woman born in the land of Canaan, here's what happened later on in Isaac's life. His son Esau did marry someone from the land of Canaan, yeah? It says, when Esau was 40 years old, he took his wives, Judith, the daughter of Beri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. So these women were worldly, wicked women, and they didn't fit into the family at all. Now, remember, God had a plan for the nation of Israel, and ungodly wives would have ruined it, yeah? So we need a family, especially at this early stage of the nation of Israel, that is focused on the Lord. And it's not going to become like the nations around them. They had to be different, yeah? And this is why the Bible says that a believer should marry only another believer. It says that in 1 Corinthians 7:39. Now, the older servant, the ruler over all he had, I believe is a picture of the Holy Spirit. So verse 2, it says, so Abraham said to the older servant of his house who ruled over all that he had. So what's the role of the older servant? Well, he was sent by Abraham to communicate to Rebekah the invitation to marry Isaac. Yeah? And I want us to notice three things about this special servant. He's not named. Okay? He's the most important servant. He's got the most authority in the whole household of Abraham. But his name is not even mentioned. He ruled over everything Abraham had. This speaks of humility and submission. And he never speaks about himself, only that he is sent by Abraham and his message is all about Isaac. So likewise, you know, regarding the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is sent by the Father and only speaks about Jesus, not himself. And a quote from John Corson. Why is a servant not named? Because the Holy Spirit does not speak of himself. Rather, the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. In Paul's epistles, you will read greetings in the name of the Father or blessings upon you in the name of the Father and his Son. But you'll never read blessings upon you in the name of the Father and his Son and the Holy Ghost because the Spirit, he who inspired Paul to write these salutations and blessings, salutations is greetings, does not speak of himself. So you never hear or read the Holy Spirit speaking of himself in the New Testament. The Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the people to write those words, the words that were from God, yeah? The Holy Spirit is the author. And he's basically almost not in there, you know? He doesn't speak about himself. he focuses all the attention on Jesus. Now, according to Genesis 15:2, this servant, his name was Eliezer, and his name means God is help or God of help. Now, what is the Holy Spirit called in the New Testament? Well, Jesus calls him the helper. Yeah? And the Greek word behind that is parakletos. It means comforter, encourager, advocate, called to one's aid, intercessor, the one who comes alongside. So let's read some verses from the book of John, the Gospel of John, where Jesus explains the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and see how this matches the work and ministry of Abraham's head servant, chief servant. So John 14:16, and I, Jesus, will pray the Father, pray to the Father, and he will give you another helper. Again, Greek parakletos, comforter, advocate, yeah? That he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:26, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things I said to you. Yeah? Focusing on the words of Jesus. And John 15:26, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Okay, so the physical picture, Abraham is sending out the servant to testify of Isaac, and the spiritual reality is the Father sends the Holy Spirit to testify of Jesus. Another one, John 16, verses 7 through 15. This is Jesus speaking. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper, who's the Helper? Holy Spirit, will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, Jesus, yeah? And he will take of what is mine, you know, Jesus's, and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. That's the role of the Spirit. That's the role of a servant. Talk about Jesus and Isaac respectively. So, what's the role of the Holy Spirit in the world today? Well, to convict people of their sin and lead them to put their trust in Jesus to become his bride, yeah? His role is never to draw attention to himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't say, hey, follow me, look at me. No, no, no. He says, look to Jesus. His role is to, by order of the Father, tell people about Jesus and invite them to be his bride, yeah? A part of his bride. Now, verses 5 through 9, the main thing here is that the woman must be willing to leave her old life and family behind and come to Isaac. Isaac cannot go back to her. So let's read verses 5 through 9. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? But Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning this matter. So, verse 5 and 6, it says, must I take your son back to the land from which you came? You know, meaning, if I can't find a bride and she won't come, can I take the son back there? You know, Abraham says, no, Absolutely not. Beware that you do not take my son back there. So why was Abraham so insistent that Isaac never go back to where Abraham was born, to the area around the Euphrates River? Well, from the practical standpoint, the reason Abraham gives is, the Lord God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my family, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. Okay? So Isaac is Abraham's descendant. He's the one who's inheriting the promise. He must remain in the promised land. Okay? The promised child must remain in the promised land. So it's all got to do with the promises that God has given to Abraham. Abraham understands that the nation of Israel must be in the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, as it was called back then. So, the spiritual reality is that believers, the bride of Christ, will one day join Christ, our groom, in his kingdom in heaven. Now, in verse 8, this is another application. Salvation is a gift that must be received. Because in verse 8 it says, and if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. So I consider this a beautiful picture of our salvation. You know, next week in verse 58, Rebecca comes to a point of decision. She will willingly choose to leave her homeland and family behind and marry a man she has never met. She's only heard about Isaac. She's never met him. Now, she knows she's got a long journey, yeah? A month on the back of a camel. She is willing to endure hardship and a long journey just to marry Isaac. And again, the story shows that she was never forced or coerced in any way to marry Isaac. Instead, Rebecca listens to the servant's description of Isaac, sees the evidence that confirms what he says, and then chooses to trust what the servant says about Isaac, and so looks forward to a new life with her new husband. And the verses in the New Testament that describe this spiritual reality is this, that, you know, we love someone, Jesus, whom we have not seen, yeah? 1 Peter 1:6-9. So be truly glad. There is wonderful joy ahead, even though you must endure many trials for a little while. These trials will show that your faith is genuine. It is being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Though your faith is far more precious than mere gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. You love him, you know, Jesus himself, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him and you rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. The reward for trusting him will be the salvation of your souls. Amazing, hey? So that trip to the land of Canaan from where she is in the north of the Euphrates River is a trial, you know? And so it represents, in my way of thinking, the difficulties of what she will experience before she actually marries Isaac. In the same way, we live in this life going through difficulties, and one day we will marry our Savior, yeah, collectively, together with him forever in his kingdom. So Rebecca exercising her free will to marry Isaac represents the free choice every person is given by God. That's really important, because there's some people who say that we don't have a choice, that God chooses who's saved. Some people were chosen for heaven and some people were chosen for hell. So here, you know, the physical picture here demonstrates the physical reality that salvation is a gift that must be received. Now, is it just this physical picture that demonstrates it, or does the New Testament tell us that salvation is a gift that must be received? Well, let's read. Let's find out. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as, what's that word? Received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. In other words, those who choose to believe, those who choose to receive, yeah? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So, a gift must be received. Romans 5, 15 through 17. Look how many times God's gift of forgiveness is referred to as a gift. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for, what does it say? All who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. So it's there for the offering, you know. God's got his hands open. The gift is there. Will we open our hands and let go of the things of the world and receive this gift, yeah? And John Corson says, if the woman won't follow you, you'll be free from this responsibility, said Abraham to his servant. As symbolized by the servant, the Holy Spirit will never force anyone to come to Christ, for he is a perfect gentleman. Concerning the manifestations of the Spirit, Paul said, know this, the Spirit of the prophet is subject to that prophet. 1 Corinthians 14:32. In other words, contrary to what many propound, the Holy Spirit is not some bizarre force that overpowers people, making them do things they wouldn't have done otherwise. Yeah? It's really important, because a lot of churches, they, you know, blame things on the Holy Spirit, weird things, you know, but it's not true. So the final part of his quote, you are to give an invitation to her, said Abraham, but not force your will upon her. It's important to understand that salvation is a gift that must be received. Now, the 10 camels, could they represent the 10 commandments? Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand, and he rose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. So, practically speaking, the physical picture, they needed camels to carry supplies. It was a long way, you know, water, food, and the treasure, the jewelry, etc., that they were taking up to Rebecca. But these camels also served another purpose. Without those camels, the servant would never have known Rebecca's character. So, why 10 camels? You know, why does the Holy Spirit want us to know there are exactly 10 camels? Why'd there have to be exactly 10 camels, you know? Well, we can't really know why, okay? But what we can draw is an application. It is absolutely true that the Holy Spirit does use the law, the 10 commandments, to draw people to Christ, to become his bride, the church. So, regardless of whether I'm taking this type too far, it is true what I'm saying here, that the 10 commandments are used by the Spirit to draw his bride to Christ, okay? To draw us to be the bride of Christ. So what does the Bible say about the law, the purpose and effect of the law? Psalm 19, verses 7 to 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now, the law of the Lord, testimony of the Lord, statutes of the Lord, commandment of the Lord, they're all just another way of saying the word of God. Yeah? More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. So, what does the law of the Lord do? It is perfect and it converts the soul. Yeah. It enlightens the eyes. It's true and righteous altogether. And it warns us. Romans 3, 19 and 20 from the New Testament now. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses. and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Okay? So the purpose of the law, it says in black and white here, to keep people from having excuses, you know, to justify themselves. There's no way we can justify ourselves as being a good person, right? We are all guilty before God. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, the law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. So we'll come back to that scripture in Galatians later, because what it's saying there is that we need the law to come to Jesus, but once we come to Jesus, we don't need the law anymore because we've got a different motivation, you know? The law shows us that we're sinners and we need salvation, but once we're saved, we don't need to be shown that anymore. We already know, okay? And we don't need the law to force us to obey him. Rather, we just obey him because we love him. So, what we learn from the above verses is that the law, or the Ten Commandments, are the prerequisite for faith, okay? It's like having to complete one TAFE course before commencing another. It's like the TAFE course we have to do as a prerequisite is called why you need to be saved. In other words, it explains that you are a sinner, yeah? And the main course is called how to be saved, you know? So think about it. Why would a person be interested in the question how to be saved if they don't think they needed to be saved? Yeah? So too often the gospel is shared in an incomplete way. The law is not presented. People's sin is not exposed. So what happens when we tell them about Jesus dying for them without telling them why he had to die for them? Well, they become immune to the gospel. Inoculated. It's like giving them an injection which makes them deaf to the gospel. They hear it, but because they don't see the need for it, they ignore it and they lose interest in it. They might say something like, and you know, I've had people say this to me, something similar to this. I'm glad that works for you. I'm glad Jesus makes you happy, but I'm fine. I don't need Jesus. I'm happy enough doing things my way. You know, because we can easily find someone who is worse than us in some way. You know, she lies more than me, or she's meaner than I am, or he cheated on his taxes more than I have. And we can always justify ourselves being better than someone else, and therefore we consider ourselves to be good. But when we compare ourselves to God, the picture changes. So here's a picture for you, right? An illustration. You're driving past a green paddock, and let's say we're in New Zealand now, okay? Or maybe in the high country in Victoria, where, you know, it can snow. But at the moment, the paddock's nice and green, and you see these nice white sheep. And you think, oh, sheep look really white, really clean, you know, the backdrop of the green grass. But then it snows. And the next day you come along and you go, wow, those sheep look really dirty, really dusty. Now, what happened? What changed? Well, the sheep never changed color, but the background changed. So when we compare ourselves to the perfect holiness of God, you know, the pure white of God's Ten Commandments, we look dirty. And we recognize our need for forgiveness. When we compare ourselves to others who are just as dirty as we are or more dirty, we look pretty good, you know? There's a couple of illustrations from John Corson that help us to understand why we need to have the law to expose our sin. Once a cruise ship pulls away from its berth, an alarm sounds, calling passengers to a designated spot in order to receive instructions concerning life jackets and exit procedures in case of an emergency. Research indicates that until recently, 42% of the passengers didn't show up for these meetings. Now, however, virtually every passenger responds to the alarm. Why? A movie called Titanic came out that made people aware of potential disaster. You know, now they watch the movie Titanic, they're scared of sinking. They want to know what to do in case of an emergency, yeah? And the law of the Lord shows people one thing, not that they need abundant life or peaceful life or a loving life. It shows them that they are headed for disaster, that they are headed for hell because James says that he who breaks one part of the law breaks the entire law. So you find that in James chapter 2, verse 10. And here's another illustration. Think of it this way. You're in a helicopter and you accidentally fall out the door. On your way down, the pilot quickly throws you a chain made of 10 links. Don't worry, he yells. The chain is pretty good. 9 of the 10 links are strong. 90% isn't bad, is it? You know? You're holding onto the chain. They all have to be good, yeah? So if you want to rely on the law to make you perfect, then every link has to be perfect. Otherwise, you will fail. So what are the 10 commandments? You know, we talk about them all the time, but I thought we'll take the time to actually go through, yeah? And this helps us to share the gospel with our friends and family. So I've adapted some of this from John Corson's application commentary. It's about half his, half mine. So it's just, all mixed up. So if you want to see what he actually said, you can read his commentary. The first commandment is, you shall have no other gods before me. So if you have any god before God, that is any hobby, relationship, person, or possession, occupies your thoughts or energies to a greater degree than God does, you have broken commandment number one, and the soul that sins shall surely die. Ezekiel 18 verse 20. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol. What is an image? It comes from the imagination. I can't believe a loving God would send anyone to hell, so my God won't, people say. God says, you are not to remake my image to fit your personality. I am who I am, Exodus 3:14. I am holy, I am love, I am pure, I am just, I am compassionate, I am a consuming fire. And he who says otherwise has broken law number two. Because when we don't recognize God for who he is, we've made a different God in our image. You know, we've made an idol. Instead of worshipping the true God, we're worshipping an imaginary God. Commandment number three, the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. We call this blasphemy. Yeah? Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So, have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Have you ever cheapened or degraded it in any way? If so, you're guilty. And I might add to that, if our behavior misrepresents God, and we call ourselves a Christian, and our behavior is not up to standard, then we're also causing people to blaspheme him. Now, the fourth one, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. In other words, do not do any work on the seventh day, the Saturday. Now, in the Jewish culture, that starts Friday night and finishes Saturday at sundown. So, we need to remember this law was given to Israel specifically. Okay, I'm not going to read the scriptures, but they're there in your notes. It's Exodus 31, 12 through 17, and Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12 and 20. The New Testament specifically says that the church does not have to keep the Sabbath day. And you can see Colossians 2:16 and Romans 14:5-6. The Sabbath is the physical picture of a spiritual reality. I'll tell you what that spiritual reality is in a minute. But I just want to point out there is a practical benefit to having one day off a week. It's important to have a rest. God made us to need a rest. So what day you choose to rest, it doesn't matter. Romans 14:5-6 says it doesn't matter. Colossians 2:16 says, "We don't let people judge you. It's only a physical picture of a spiritual reality." So what is the spiritual reality? Well, the reality is Christ. That's what Colossians 2:16 says. So keeping the Sabbath for the believer is defined in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. It says that we have ceased from our work and we rest in God's work. Yeah, we have ceased from the weariness and pain of human effort, doing things on our own strength, being controlled by our sinful nature, and instead we enter into God's rest. And that's a picture of walking in the power of the Spirit, being controlled by the Spirit. Therefore, for the New Testament believer, anything we do in our own strength, as we are controlled by our sinful nature, is breaking this fourth commandment in its spiritual reality, yeah? Because we are failing to trust and rely on God. And you can look at Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 for more on that. Now, fifthly, you shall honor your father and mother. So if you've ever been disrespectful in either thought or deed to your parents, you are guilty of breaking the law of God. Six, you shall not kill. At least I don't think I've broken this one, you say. And you breathe a sigh of relief. Well, really? Jesus said, if you are even angry with your brother, you are guilty of the equivalent of murder. Because remember, these commandments are not just physical, they refer to what we say and also what we think. We can kill people with our words, we can kill people with our thoughts. It's the attitude that counts. The seventh commandment, you should not commit adultery. And you say, I know I haven't broken this one. But Jesus says that even if you just look at someone else with lust, with desire, you have committed adultery in your heart. Matthew 5:28. Again, it refers not just to the action, but to the thought. You shall not steal. Have you ever failed to give God that which is His? You know, God calls it stealing. Malachi chapter 3, verse 8. Have you ever been late for work? You know, completing personal tasks during work time. That you have stolen time that you owe to your employer. Remember, they're paying you, you know. Have you cheated on your taxes? Then you have stolen from the government. There's lots of ways we can steal. Downloading music from the internet, which is illegal, you know, all those things. You should not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, do not lie, okay? So giving the right information with the wrong implication, making a correct statement but in the wrong spirit, spinning the truth are all instances of what is known as bearing false witness and will damn a person. And the last one, thou shalt not covet, or you shall not covet. What is coveting? Simply wanting more of what you already have enough of, or being jealous of and wanting what someone else has. If you ever wanted more, you can join me in being guilty of the sin of covetousness. Actually, if you read what Paul says, he says, I wouldn't have known that I was guilty except for the sin of covetousness, because all the other ones were external. And he says, well, I'm pretty good at them. But when it comes to covetousness and his desire to be great and, you know, all this, he goes, okay, failed that one. I didn't realize that the law applied to my thoughts as well, you know. Now, an example of how Jesus used the law to share the gospel. You know, the rich young ruler says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What does Jesus say? Keep the commandments. What does the young man say? I have kept them from my youth. I'm perfect. What about coveting? Asked Jesus. Go sell your stuff. Give the money to the poor. You know, sell it, give the money to the poor. This is in Matthew 19. So, how did Jesus make the rich young ruler aware of his sin of covetousness? You know, Jesus didn't talk to him about abundant life or love or peace. Instead, Jesus used the law to expose or to reveal the rich young ruler's hidden sin of covetousness. See, our hearts are desperately wicked and will deceive us. And it's the word of God that brings clarity, that brings light, to expose the darkness, to expose the rot, yeah? So suddenly, when compared to God's perfect holiness, the young man didn't seem so good anymore. And remember, he went away sad. He didn't repent. So when people see they've broken 10 out of 10 of the 10 commandments, you know, all 10 of the 10 commandments, they realize the price paid on their behalf, you know, Jesus dying on the cross in their place, is immense. They realize that, oh, I've broken a lot of laws. I've got a big punishment waiting for me, you know. And this is how the law of the Lord, you know, represented by the 10 camels, converts the soul. Now, going back to the scripture read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, explaining that the law is only to bring us to Christ. We don't want to be under the law as a Christian. So when Rebecca saw Isaac, she stepped down from her camel. That's the physical picture she got off. She didn't need that camel anymore. The camels go back in the paddock, you know. In the same way, once a person comes to Christ, the camels have done their job. For just as Isaac and Rebecca were made one when they were married, they consummated that marriage, you know, because Rebecca was betrothed to Isaac when she agreed to come, yeah? So she was engaged, yeah? Betrothed. So when a man and woman opens their heart to Christ, oneness and intimacy comes about, which allows him to rule in them and live through them. And so the believer shouldn't obey God because he has to, but because he wants to. And this is a big difference, okay? Law thinking says, I must obey God. Grace thinking says, I want to obey God. So law thinking is, I need to do this on my strength. It's, you know, I'm going to earn brownie points in God's kingdom. He's going to reward me for all the good things I do because I'm such a good person. And grace ways of thinking says, no, I cannot do anything good based on my sinful nature, the nature I was born with, yeah? So I need to trust God for everything. I thank him for what he's done for me, and I allow the Holy Spirit to work in me and through me to do what he wants me to do. And therefore we want to do what God wants us to do. It's a different motivation. And that verse in Galatians, again, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. John Corson says this, the law is the divinely designed artillery to tear down the stronghold, to break down the walls of our imagination. See 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. And every man imagines himself to be a good person. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:4. So what does carnal mean? It refers to anything which is powered by my flesh, my sinful nature. This brings us back to the spiritual reality of the seventh command. When I realize that the utter inability of my flesh, you know, the sinful nature I was born with, to do anything good. And therefore, I understand that I need to rely solely on God's strength to live a godly life. So, there is a common objection to using the law for evangelism. You know, Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's the goodness of God which leads men to repentance. And people say, well, tell them about the goodness of God, you know? But the problem is, we'll never know how good God is until we know how bad we are, you know? We'll never know who God is until we know who we are. We'll never understand God's goodness until we see our sinfulness. And there's a principle, a spiritual principle. Grace for the humble, the law for the proud. The humble person will welcome grace because he knows he's a sinner. He'll say, thank you, I need that, I receive that. The proud man, on the other hand, thinks, well, I'm okay. I don't need your help. I'm fine without you. You can take your charity and go somewhere else, you know? So to the humble person, you share grace. With the proud person, you share the law. You tell that person, no, you're not okay. You need help. Another example, a lawyer. In Luke 10, 25 and 26. Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Asked the lawyer. And what's Jesus' reply? What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Because Jesus knew that in the heart of this lawyer, he thinks, if I just be good enough, I can get eternal life. And he's trying to justify himself with this question. And Jesus says, how do you read it? You know, what does the law say? Are you really good enough? You know? Jesus loved people enough to say, the law is the issue. Okay? If you have violated any of the Ten Commandments, you are a sinner. You're in trouble. You need forgiveness. You need redemption. You need me. So, as parents, brothers, sisters, you know, children, friends, neighbors, if we really love those around us, you know, relations or friends, you'll care more about seeing them saved than about what they think of you. Therefore, you must be totally honest with them and say, you have broken every law in the book. You are headed for disaster. But God wants to save you. He's provided a lifeboat for you in the person of Jesus Christ. If you take his hand, you'll be saved. If not, you'll be damned and doomed forever. So, remember, if we care more about seeing them saved than what they will think of us, then we will share the gospel in its fullness, including the law. But if we're more concerned about our reputation, about what they might think of us, then we will hold back from sharing the full gospel, that they are a sinner, because we don't want them to think that, you know, we're judging them, or, you know, we're nasty people who are criticizing them, and they might turn away from us, you know, and they might reject us. Well, we don't want to go through that kind of personal pain. So we just be nice. Yeah, Jesus loves you, you know. He wants to give you a nice life, and, you know, he's really been good for me. He can be good for you too. They'll say, yeah, I'm fine, you know. But if we tell them, you know what? The reason I became a Christian is because I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I have broken God's law, and the penalty or the punishment for sin is death, eternity in hell. And so I chose to trust Jesus as my Savior. Now, maybe you can tell me, have you ever told a lie? Well, yeah. Okay. Well, have you stolen anything? Well, yeah. You know? And so you're telling me you're breaking God's law as well. That means you're in the same trouble that I was in. You know? You need a Savior to save you from your sin. So you don't go around telling me, you're a sinner, you're going to hell. You know? Instead, you use your own personal testimony, especially with family, and you say, hey, look, this is my testimony. I realized I'd done the wrong thing. I was in trouble. I was a criminal in God's eyes, you know. I needed my fine to be paid. I needed forgiveness. And Jesus paid my fine. He paid yours too, but you need to receive this as a gift. You need to realize that you are a sinner who needs forgiveness. So, Lord, I do pray that you will help us to just embrace the work of your Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent to gather a bride for your Son. And there's many parables there about the bridegroom and the feasts and whatnot. And some people are willing to come, some people are not. We have a free choice. But Lord, the Bible says, as you read this morning, that your Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And we need to work with the Holy Spirit as we share the gospel with people, using the law to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. If the people don't want to hear it and they reject us, well, that's okay. We have done what you have called us to do. You have called us to be ambassadors. And we are declaring, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21, you know, God is pleading through us, be reconciled to God. And then in verse 21, for he, the Father, made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Help us take that message out, Lord, that we are sinners who need saving, and that we can bring other people into your kingdom to be the bride of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.